Morning. I read something interesting this last week about China. China has been examining the American people, American culture, for a long time, and they've been trying to figure out why this country is has so much and seems to be so blessed. And this is, of course, you know, China's an atheist country. And then this comes out of their party headquarters. What they said was that there's at least 35 million Christians in China, maybe up to 65 million, and it's growing by leaps and bounds. And they have decided that it's the Christian base of this country that has made it great. Now, they're not deciding to become Christian as far as an official religion, but they're realizing that Christianity is the reason this country is so great. And you see why Satan's attacking this country so much to try to destroy and tear down? He's got to somehow undermine the influence of the salt of the earth. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, and you're a city that's set on a hill, it cannot be hidden." Awesome things. I'm going to read from a psalm. If you go with me to Psalm 145. And by the way, I want to mention to you that I watched the dedication of World War II Memorial yesterday. Anybody else have a chance to watch that? Dad, did you get to watch that? The dedication yesterday? World War II Memorial dedication. I wept through that whole thing just about. World War II generation is an awesome generation. A lot of people don't realize that was really almost a turning point of our country. After that, then the Korean War, then we started spiraling down in a lot of ways. But I thought about Dad a lot when I worked with Dad. Fought in World War II and Germany and the Norwegian areas. And Sister Olma, she's a great part of history. She was in the labor camps twice in World War II. Now, these folks of the generation, they're passing off real quickly. But you know, a lot of our kids in America don't even know a thing about World War II. They're not taught in history anymore. History has been, the truth of history has been eroding away as far as being taught in the classrooms. And they're hoping to bring that teaching back to our young American children. This is a great nation, folks. God raised up this nation for a purpose. And this nation is the salt of the earth. And we are based upon Christian values. So anyway, I want to read. I'm going to read Psalm 145 in its entirety. I'm not going to come back to it as far as teaching from it. I just want you to get the feel for our subject today, which has to do with. We're going to take up what we left off yesterday about something God's looking for in His people, which is the reflection of Christ. And Jesus explained that as you shall be merciful. You are to be merciful as your Father is merciful. You remember? And so we'll be dealing with that subject today. Follow with me as I read Psalm 145, and I'll make a few comments in whatever word of prayer. This is David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. O, the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All your works give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak of the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. You know the story of Peter. We talked about that the last two Sunday services, where the Lord borrowed his boat, tired old fisherman, and then blessed him with an abundance of fish, and then told Peter to follow him, and I'll make you fishers of men. And so Peter and the other disciples began to follow Jesus, but they began to hear teachings they'd never heard before. They were strange. They were unusual. They're not common to what they were used to hearing, the kind of teaching. The rabbis taught them, said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." This is what they were taught. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." You see, Judaism had become a formal religion. And anywhere you have formality, very often you have deadness. And you lose the very life of the relationship that God wants us to have with him. And so there was a deeper problem, though it was spiritual. The rabbis couldn't rid their hearts of hatred for the Romans and for anything that wasn't related to Jewishness. And it got worse. I want to give you a quote out of the Babylonian Talmud. It got worse after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this is what one of the rabbis said. This is a verbatim quote. "Every disciple of a wise man who does not revenge and keep as a serpent," that is, enmity in his heart, "as a serpent, is no disciple of a wise man." So they got harder and more angry. But last week, we saw what God's looking for in his children. He's looking for the reflection of Jesus. And by extension, that means he's looking for something that's in him. And so, Jesus said, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." God wants his people to be gracious, merciful, compassionate, filled with the very spirit of life that's found only in the Father that comes to us through Jesus Christ. This is what he's looking for in our own lives. And so what I want to do is share today how that Christ makes this a reality. And our subject is, "They are new every morning." You know what that is, don't you? They are new every morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humble our hearts before you today, thanking you, Lord, that we do live from your great mercies and your grace, your loving kindness, the joy you give us, the strength, the cleansing, the directions. Our life is wrapped up in you, Lord, and we know that. And we rejoice in that, and we thank you. Thank you for the place of coming together for all your children in their different appointed places, Lord. I know that you're blessing wherever we gather in the name of Jesus. Help me to minister as I should today, Lord. Let it be strengthening to your children in Jesus' name. Everyone say amen. Okay, if you'd like to take notes, let me tell you where we're going to go. First of all, we'll talk about the two sides of the law. I want to explain something about the law of Moses that a lot of people don't realize. It was spiritual. We'll talk about that in a moment. So we're going to talk about the two sides of the law. Then we'll talk about truth realized in Jesus. Truth realized in Jesus. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the flow of grace. And if you ever come to a point you think you don't need any, you are already in desperate need. So we'll talk about living from the flow, that is the flow of grace. Now, I want to begin by explaining something to you about the law itself, the law of Moses. Paul never put the law down. Paul said that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he was not saying that the law of Moses was not good. In fact, he said the law is spiritual. But men are in sin because of our carnal nature. There's a problem with our obedience to the law. What Paul is saying, though, when he says that but the letter kills and the spirit gives life, he is saying that the law reveals life, reveals principle of life, but it also contains a death sentence. That it cannot impart the life that it talks about, but it makes you aware of it. But it also has tacked into it the sentence of death, that if you don't obey, well, there is a reason for God putting that sentence there, because men need to understand that without a Savior, we cannot walk and fulfill any form of righteousness. We cannot be good in ourselves. We are already bad. In fact, you've got to be bad enough to be saved, and that's why you're saved. You're real bad. Hello? Whatever that's worth. But the point is, the law was never intended to save. That wasn't its purpose. Its underlying purpose was to show the need of a Savior, of the Messiah, of God's promise. And so what we do is go back to Adam and understand what happened when Adam turned from God, became a sinner. His nature actually changed, and his nature changed from a nature of righteousness to a nature of a sinner. No law could reverse that, folks. You can give a man laws from now on. That's not going to change. That's not going to change what the nature of a person is. So the law was to make man aware, and it was kind of, it had containments in it, and it had borders in it to constantly keep man aware of his need for a life exchange. All the blood sacrifices, all the temple sacrifices, all these spoke of man's need for a Savior. And so we see this written throughout all of the law of Moses. And so now Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2. Just follow with me, because we won't be coming back to this one scripture. I just wanted you to get a feel of the mercy of God and the love of God. You look at Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul describes the human race. Hardest person, by the way, to witness to is the person who doesn't think he needs to be saved. That he thinks he's good enough and that he's not a sinner. He's certainly deceived in himself. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, just the first three verses, where Paul describes the state of a lost man, and here he makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction. He said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked." This is before they were saved. "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." Now, he includes himself. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said. "We all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What you're looking at in Iraq, terrorists, the war, you're seeing the very nature of a lost man in his anger, killing, stealing, destroying, manipulating, doing everything that's so ungodly, yet doing it in the name of religion, of formalized religion. Fanatics. And Paul said, and Jesus said, it's going to increase even worse in the days that are to come. The Old Testament prophet talks about the terrorism in the last... A lot of folks don't realize this stuff's all written in the Bible about the terrorists in the last days. And Paul said it's going to increase this nature of wrath, because this is what the sinner is by nature. He becomes even more angry and more angry. And to kill and take life means nothing, because that's who he is. And so we have this issue that the law begins to deal with that. And so, but in the law of Moses, you had some containments. And because the lost man's nature is so hard, that the Lord placed in the law certain issues of trying to contain the lost man. I'm going to give you only a brief example. If you'd like to go to Deuteronomy 22 and just look at a little bit of this. And what we're going to be reading here is compassion, because the lost man's nature was so hard that God wrote compassion and mercy throughout the law of Moses as a containment. Now, this is just an example in Deuteronomy 22. Let me just start reading a little bit at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 1. "You shall not see your countryman's ox or sheep straying away, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment. You shall do likewise with anything lost by your companion, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down in the way, and pay no attention to them, and you shall certainly help him to raise them up. Look at verse 7. You shall certainly let the... Well, verse 6. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the egg, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your day. Now, that's just a sampling, folks. All through the law of Moses, God encoded compassion and mercy. He said, you shall not take a little lamb, you shall not take a goat, and boil it in the milk of its mother. Now, isn't that an odd thing to say? The milk that came from the mother that nourished the little lamb, the little goat, or the little sheep, that somebody would take that very milk and boil that baby in that milk. But what was God teaching? I mean, it's dead already. The milk's not in the mother anymore. What was he teaching? What was he trying to impress upon the people? Compassion. Mercy. You see, the lost man, the sinner man, doesn't have compassion. Not true. He has compassion for what's his. And he'll protect and fight what's his. And he'll argue with you over what's his. But having the compassion of God and the mercy of God, he doesn't have it. And so when you're reading the law of Moses, these are the things that stand out. These are spiritual issues where he's directing his attention to the heart, the thinking, the feelings of humanity. This is one reason it's hard for me to hunt. If I had to hunt and kill an animal to take care of my family, I could do it. But to go out for sport and just shoot an animal, for sport, to say that I killed an animal, I can't do it. Now, forgive me, brother. I mean, you're allowed to hunt. Don't get mad at me about you hunting. What I'm talking about is the issue of the nature of humanity. In the fallen race, in fallen humanity, there is a lack of compassion. And that's why you see them aborting and destroying their babies and killing their babies in the womb. And that's why you see them doing all kinds of things that to a child of God, to a Christian, is so unreasonable and so unreal. And so, it's hard for us to even imagine a mother killing a baby in her own womb or letting somebody else do it. Because in the lost man, his whole life centers around himself. It's me and it's mine. And his joy and his happiness and his future. And so here you have these wonderful things that are written in the law that are actually spiritual issues. And that's why I have to make a point here. Paul said that the law was not made for a righteous man. A righteous man doesn't need it. How many folks know the law that says 55 miles an hour driving down the road? For a righteous man, don't have to worry about that law because that's what he's going to drive. Uh-oh. Boy, did I ever get in trouble on that one. If it says 55, you're going to drive 55 because you know it's right. But when you drive 70 and somebody pulls you over and gives you a ticket, what's happened? You haven't driven in righteousness. You've driven in unrighteousness, right? Doesn't mean you're not a child of God, but God's going to get you, and you're going to have to pay the fine unless you've got connection. And I think all the poor people don't have any connections. You just have to pay the fine. What's the answer to that? Drive 55. I don't know how I got on that, folks. Anyway. I don't have a lead foot, I can promise you that. Something happened to me probably 30 years ago, or I think even longer. I was a young Christian, probably 35 years ago. I remember studying. My heart's desire was to please God, just like yours is. And I kept reading things that burned my hide. I mean, burned me good. I'd get into the law of Moses, not study it. And I thought to myself, how can anybody do that? Then I got to what Jesus said, and he was harder than Moses. But I remember one day it dawned on me. And I was reading the Ten Commandments, and I got my pen out, and I wrote in red ink, L-O-V-E. It dawned on me that the love of God fulfills all the commandments of God. If I love God, I'm going to be careful as best that I can. And I always need grace, and I need it every morning, folks, every day. But if I love God, I'm going to do my best to please Him. And if I love my neighbor, I'm not going to hurt him. I'm not going to do anything to make him stumble. I love him too much. I love him. I care about him. I pray for him. I want to see him go to heaven. I want to see him born again. Well, Jesus said there's only two commandments that all of the whole law rests upon. If you fulfill these commandments, and by the way, you can't fulfill them. Only Christ can fulfill them, and He does. But if you fulfill these two commandments, then you fulfill all the law. Because the basis of the law is compassion and love and caring. The young man asked Jesus, what was the first commandment? Great commandment, he said. Jesus said, the great commandment is, you shall love. You know, he quoted the Shema, hear, O Israel, Lord our God. He said, but you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, the Pharisee wanted to qualify who their neighbor was. And Jesus said, your neighbor can be your enemy, basically. In the case of the Good Samaritan, the Jews hated Samaritans. He said, your neighbor may be your worst enemy, but you've got to love him. That's God's love. And so we have this issue of what the law was all about. And for the sake of your notes, if you look at Matthew 28, you'll see where Jesus speaks to that, and then we'll go to something that Paul said. Matthew chapter 28, verse 34. Nope, there's another 28:34. Where am I at? We'll forget that one. Go to Galatians 5, just for the sake of time. I was going to give you the quotation for the two laws. But if you go to Galatians for a moment, I'll take you here. Because Paul says it, Galatians 5:14. Now he's writing to Christians. Galatians 5:14, do you have that? Remember, Jesus said that the entire law rests upon these two commandments, to love God, to love your neighbor. And if you can fulfill that, you fulfill the spirit of the law. Now, Galatians 5:13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love do what? You do it through love. You serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now we've got a dilemma. Because if we know that the law can't save anybody, what about all these Old Testament saints? How did they get saved? How did they get saved before the law? How did they get saved before the antediluvian, before the flood of the world? How did they get saved back in Abel's time? If we couldn't keep the law and our nature had changed, how did these Old Testament people get, how did they ever get saved? They got saved one way, through faith alone. They believed not only in the Creator God, but they believed in the promises that He had made, and they held fast to the redemptive promises of God. They were not perfect people, just like you're not. They had imperfection. They had failures. I had a retired Baptist brother of mine that sent me this. I want to share something with you. When you read Hebrews 11, what do you think of when you read about all those wonderful, powerful men and women of faith? That's the hallway of faith, right? And it just goes down the line. Well, my brother Doug Pickrell sent this to me. And he said, the next time you feel like God can't use you, just remember. Now listen, a lot of these folks are in Hebrews 11. Some of them are not. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair and was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Christ. Martha worried about everything. The disciples fell asleep while praying. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. No more excuses now. God can use you to your full potential. Besides, you aren't the message. You're just the messenger. Thank you, Jesus. See, don't worry about being perfect, folks. You're never going to be there. We can't all be like me. I'm sorry. I need to get you to laugh a little bit. And so, they were saved by faith alone. They had struggles and problems and failures, and they had sins and things in their life. Now, we're not saying this is the kind of life to live. These were all before Christ. God helps us a lot, and we'll see that in a moment. Now, let's come to this issue of truth realized. Truth realized in Jesus. Second area. Remember the Old Testament saints were under the regime of faith. They actually, this is where they lived. God moved in their lives, but not on the level that we know Him today. But He was present in their life. Many of them had spiritual insight. David had tremendous insight. Job had spiritual insight. The prophets had great insight. And they were longing for and wanting Messiah, wanting the Savior of the human family to come. They were longing in their hearts. They were longing for them. Now Hebrews 11:40 says that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They could not be made perfect without us. That I mean, and that simply means that when Christ died, He died for all of His people. All the way back to Abel. And all those who held fast and believed, He has kept them. And they're His. And they belong to Him. And His death was for them. And they had faith in the atonement, in the atonement, redemptive promises of God that He had given in the very issue. But the issue here, from the very beginning, but the issue here is truth. When David looked at the law and read the law, he didn't see the death. What he saw was the life. He realized what God was trying to do through Moses. To impress upon the minds, and the Holy Spirit was helping David. And when he read the law, he said, "The law of the Lord is perfect." There was a side of it that was deeply spiritual. Much of it. A lot of it was ceremonial, but it had to do with directing and focusing attention. A lot of them were land promises and priesthood promises and so forth. But interwoven through that, David saw life factors. This is why Paul said it's good to study the law if you do it lawfully. That is, you have to do it through the vision of the covenant of Christ. You have to understand that Christ died for your sins. And now He represents you and He lives for you. But in the studying of the laws of God, we begin to see awesome truths of love and compassion and mercy and morality and how to conduct ourselves. It is like a textbook of the Holy Spirit to imprint things upon our hearts. But when look at how David saw the law. Go with me to Psalm 19. I'll read just a little bit of this. All of Psalm 19 is certainly awesome. But just look at a little bit, and then I'm going to take you over to two other places in Psalm. Psalm 19. Now this is David, and he's talking about God's creation and God's Word. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 19, just for the sake of time. The law of the Lord is perfect. He's talking about the life factors now. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do to the soul? There's a restoration process. God uses the wonderful things of His Word to restore our soul, our inner man. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, what was David seeing when he said that? He was looking at the life containments that were written in God's law, that spoke of God's Messiah, that spoke of God's Word, that spoke of God's truth, and spoke of God's reality. When David wrote Psalm 23, you know that Psalm 23 connects to, it has two Psalms. It's like the peanut butter and jelly in the sandwich. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24 go together. And David's writing by the Spirit. And he's writing about life and the life that the law is pointing towards. And he begins writing Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why does that sound familiar? Because David was seeing prophetically the one he loved, the one he called salvation or Yeshua, hanging on the cross. And he could hear the words in his mind and in his heart. He heard the life that the law was pointing towards in Psalm 22. And then when he got to Psalm 23, he was talking about the Good Shepherd. Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. When David said, the Lord is my shepherd, he knew who he was talking about. Same one that Abel believed in, Abraham and Noah. In Psalms 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the people and they that dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the waters and established it. For the point is, He's talking about now a millennium. There'll be a day when all the earth will have the glory of God, expressing the glory of God in it. And so, this was Psalm 19. If you look at Psalm 119, well, Psalm 36. Go to Psalm 36 first, please. I didn't want to pass this one up. Psalm 36, and then we'll go to Psalm 119. There's a phrase I want you to remember in Psalm 119. Psalm 36, verse number 9. Just one little statement that David makes. Wow. It's kind of hard to find a place to read here. Can I tack on verse 5? Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Then, oh, what an awesome, wonderful thing. But then in verse number 9, he says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Now, the fountain of light is Messiah. The fountain of light is the Savior. And in your light we see light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I will shine on you, and you will see how to live, and I will impart strength into your life, and so forth. So David knew what he was talking about. But one more I want you to see, because there's a term here I want you to hear, as is expressed in the New Covenant writings. If you look at Psalm 119 and verse 123, and again, this is by David. Psalm 119, verse 123. Now, I picked this out for a purpose. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation. Now, listen carefully. Does that sound familiar at all? Some of you folks are telling me where I'm going to go next. Just listen to it again. My eyes fell with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Now, to him, word was a person. See, word there ought to be capitalized. The ancient Jewish sages, when they talked about the word of God, they called him Memra. The Greeks called him Logos. To them, this was Messiah. This was the Lord moving in activity among His creation. God, who is unseen, had an image. They called Him the Word. They had other names. Sometimes they use a lot of variety of words. Sometimes they'd call Him, they use the term Shekinah or Shekinah. Different terms. It depends on how they were using it at the time, what it meant. But a lot of times they applied that term to the Messiah. But I just want you to listen again to the deep of the longing of David. My eyes fail with longing for your, and the Hebrew word there, if you don't mind writing your Bible, is Yeshua. which is the name for Jesus. Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua. But here it's the term meaning salvation. So, my eyes fill with longing for your salvation. Now, there's one man in the New Testament, to me, that represents the very heart of all the Old Testament saints and their longing. Anybody want to guess who it is? Name starts with an S. An old man. God wouldn't let him die. He said, I'm not going to let you die until you've seen Yeshua, until you have seen my salvation. The longing of David was in the hearts and in the bosoms of all the people of God that in the Old Testament. All of a sudden, this little Jewish couple, the Hebrew man and woman, they bring the baby to the temple for that particular ritual. And when they brought him to the temple, Simeon's there. And Simeon had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not depart this life until he had seen what David was longing for. Till he had seen God's salvation. Now, rather than quote that, just go with me to Luke chapter 2. And I want you to see the story. Because we're talking about the realization, truth that's realized in Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse number 20. I want to begin at verse number 25. And remember that statement. David said, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation. And here we have this man, Simeon. By the way, I want to mention to you, this man, Simeon, was considered to be a righteous man, even by the writings of the... You'll find him mentioned in the Talmudic writings. They considered him a righteous man, and he's talked about. But look at verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Do you see it? The thing that Job longed for. When Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, and he will take his stand on the earth, and my eyes shall behold him. Even Balaam the hireling prophet said, I see him, but not now. A star shall arise out of Jacob. Insights were given. And longings were in the hearts of the righteous people of God throughout the Bible. So how do we compare the law of Moses to the covenant of Christ? Well, there's only one word. It's realization. Everything the law pointed to, the underflow, the life, the Christ, the Messiah, has now, the image of God was now walking on this planet. You know, John 1:17. Says it well enough. John 1:17 said, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What the law spoke of and pointed to and valued and gave the visions and dreams of, all of a sudden, here he is. Here is this one Jesus walking among men. And so we have this wonderful thing about the law given through Moses, grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. And so the divine plan, God's plan from the very beginning that was set forth in the law, was realized in Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, there's two words that are keynotes. Always going to be keynotes. It's going to be grace and truth. Now, truth in the Greek language speaks of the reality that's behind the appearance. The very reality of God, not just the ritual, not just the ceremony, not just the religion, not just all the other things that we had, that men had. Jesus talked to the lady at the well about this. Our fathers say, you Jews say. Remember the old argument? Our fathers say, you Jews say. Our fathers say on this mountain, you Jews say in Jerusalem. What did Jesus say? Now, wait a minute, sister, let me explain something to you. God is spirit. they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming and now is when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is seeking for His true worshipers. But these are going to be people of reality. The people whose hearts have been touched by the divine presence of God Almighty, and the Spirit of Christ has settled down inside of them. And they live from grace to grace, from grace to grace, from grace to grace. How many folks know that's really how you live? That's what John said in chapter 1. We didn't read that. Grace to grace. It means it was one overflowing grace to another. All right? And so this issue of truth means the very reality of God is behind the appearance. But grace is an interesting word because you can't reduce it to a little small definition. Unmerited favor, yes. But grace is the beautifying power of God in the life of people. Grace is what gives you beauty. It's what puts joy in your heart. It puts thankfulness inside of you. Grace is not just the forgiveness of your sins, but it is the peace of God flowing through your being. And that grace, and God has guaranteed His people that grace would flow into their life. In fact, there's one scripture in the Old Testament where God actually shouts, he shouts to the mountain and says, "Grace be to it, grace be to it." Well, God wants more of our attention if He wants to get hold of the message of grace. It does mean unmerited favor, folks. It's not anything you ever earn. You can't get more of God's attention, folks, than what you've got right now. You've got His full attention. You're His child. Think about your children. Do they have your undivided attention? All the time. I mean, sure, you've got to train them and all these kinds of things. But are they in the deep of your heart? Sure they are. Would you do anything in the world for them? Anything that was in your power, you would do. You'd lay down your life. He did. He did lay down His life for the children, for the sheep. So, let's come to this last area because one of the greatest words in the Bible is the word grace. And I'll only speak just a little bit on this. Let's talk about the flow of grace. And remember, grace is what beautifies your life. It's God's beautifying love at work in your life. Now, remember what the charge Jesus made to the religious leaders. That charge sometimes can be made to us today if we're not careful. They had become without mercy. They had become without compassion. Many people were afraid of them. They felt condemned when they were around them. In fact, some of the Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And Jesus knew what they were saying. And you know what He said to them? He said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." He said, "You have kept all these little minute details of the law, but you've left the greater portions of the law, which is mercy and compassion. You haven't learned what God's like. You haven't learned what He's about." Talking to religious leaders. "You don't know what He's like. You're not teaching, you're not preaching the true God." Of course, Satan's good at a manipulator and a distorter of what God's really like, folks. And he has managed to convince people that God's a killer and a stealer and a destroyer and a tyrant and a ruler just waiting for you to mess up and to fall or do something wrong so he can pounce on your case. And Jesus said, "The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." How was God going to prove what He is exactly like? There's going to have to be somebody walk this planet who is exactly God, exactly like God, that He can actually be called the image of the invisible God. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ was and is. And when He walked the earth, if you want to know what God is like, you study Jesus. You study His life. He's exactly what God is. And He told the people, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you hear that? That's to the people. "Come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am nothing. God is nothing like what you've been taught, is what he's telling the people. And so we have this wonderful issue of Jesus Christ coming into our life and showing us what God is really exactly like. If you go to Hebrews 1, I've only got one more scripture I want to share with you beside this one, but I want you to see Hebrews 1, how that God fully revealed and manifested his love and mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. The very first reading of the book of Hebrews begins with an explanation of Christ Jesus. It said, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now the Greek tenses here are speaking of a final speaking that he speaks to us in his Son. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now stop just a minute. Did you hear what he said? The Son of God is the exact imprint, exact representation of the Father's nature. Exactly. You'll know exactly what God is. You find him in Jesus. And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. Now, they had never learned the truth about God. But let me bring you to the title of our teaching. Jeremiah said, and he was a prophet, he was a righteous man, he was a godly man, he was a saint. He belonged to God. He had spiritual influence, God working in his life. When Jeremiah saw Jerusalem being destroyed, the Bible, they refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. He was a type of Christ. Remember how Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah said, in all of his brokenheartedness, he called something to his mind. And he said, something I find new every morning. What did he find new? Every morning. Go to Lamentations chapter 3. Most of you already know what it is. But I want you to see it in the language of Jeremiah. Right after the book of Jeremiah, you'll find the second book. Which is Lamentations. I just want you to see a little bit of this. Lamentations 3, please. And verse number 18. Lamentations is an awesome book, folks, but it deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. It begins, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. So Jerusalem has been destroyed. Now if you look at Lamentations 3, verse number 18. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope in the Lord. You ever been there? Sure you have. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. You ever had any of that in your life? Sure you have. Yeah, you have. You've had some wormwood and bitterness. You've had some hard, hard trials. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Now look at verse 21. He starts changing. He starts changing what he's saying. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Now verse 22. Look at it. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, and his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Paul said, when we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. And he said here, all of a sudden he began to renew, and the Holy Spirit must have been helping him, began to renew his thinking. And he said, I recall this to my mind. Something's bringing this back to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions are new every morning. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So what is it that's new every morning? You have King James's mercies, his compassion, his loving kindness. And you know, and that word is one of the most often used words to describe God throughout the Old Testament writings. When Moses wanted to get a glimpse of God, wanted to see Him, he wanted to see the Word. And he said, I'm going to put you in a cliff of a rock, and I'll put my hand over you. I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to proclaim to you my name. And he began to talk about his loving kindness and his compassion. He said, this is who I really am. I'm having to give these laws because of the nature of the sin, but I want you to understand that I am a God of compassion and a God of mercy and a God of goodness and a God of forgiveness, a God of restoration and a God of healing, God of renewing grace. That's who I am. That's who I am. You'll never find the rest of your life a day that you can't come to Jesus for whatever you may need for your help. He's not some sugar daddy in the sky where you push buttons and name it and claim it. That's not God. That's not a true picture of God. That is a distortion. You come to Him as your Father. He is your Heavenly Father. And He meets the deepest longings and the needs of your heart. And He brings your life together. Can you say amen? I have one final scripture. If you go with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Because what is being described by Jeremiah in the New Testament, it is called, Paul refers to it as renewing grace, or something that can be translated renewing grace. So, grace is not something that you earn, right? If you earn it, it's not grace. Grace is something that depends on the graciousness of the giver. God decided long ago that He would save us entirely by grace. Isn't that what Paul said? You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship. Then He talked about the new creation. And the simple side of that is that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the apostle spoke of, in Titus chapter 3, he spoke of our saving experiences of renewing grace. If you look at Titus 3, verse number 3 through 7, I'm going to conclude my remarks with this. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now that word renewing in the Greek talks about something that constantly works in your life. That every day there's a renewing work that takes place within you. God is renewing or refreshing or helping you in your life. By the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of the eternal gospel. Okay, can I sum everything up just briefly? What is God's grace all about to the child of God? What did we say God was, the Father was looking for in your life? The reflection of Jesus. He's looking for His own maturing attributes. He's looking for a gracious people. You see, when you're maturing and you're growing up as a Christian and you become more Christ-like, you become more gracious. And folks, listen carefully. A long time after you've forgotten the miracle, you'll never forget the person. If there's somebody been in your life that's full of grace, love, and you know that person, they leave a mark on you. They create a memory in you that you never forget. That's why I love every pastor, even though we may not agree, doctor, every pastor I've ever been under, I love them. I've written letters to them, tell them how much I love them. Because they left a mark on me. They were gracious men. They were beautiful men. And I'll always appreciate the labor and the love and the care they bestowed on me. The miracles, seen a lot of them over the years. People get healed all the time. But you forget about them. But you never forget the gracious person. Can you say amen? And Jesus said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall become my evidence. You shall be my witnesses, living martyrs. You're going to become my life manifested in the earth. Amen. How many of you like to have a copy of this? You good? Okay. Let me just make you a copy, some copies, okay? I'd like you all to have it. And then you can add a bunch of more of your own. Because when you think of these Bible characters, but think about others that you can name something about. Who did God use? Who did God love? How did He show His mercy? Think about these people. And they're listed in the Hero Hall of Fame. Not because they never failed, folks. I'm glad God doesn't mark down failures. Boy, man, I'd be of all men most miserable. I don't know why Jesus loved me, do you? I don't know why He cared. I don't know why He gave His life for me. Oh, but I'm glad. So glad He did. God wants us to show mercy because we've received mercy. God wants us to be gracious because grace is poured out in our life. God wants us to bless because we have been super abundantly blessed. Can you say amen? Amen. Can I have these for you next week? Or you've got to have them today? Okay. Well, Sister Betty, make us some copies. Here you go. How many folks want a copy of that? But you were making about 25 or 30 of them. But this is a good reminder, really. Think about it. You know, the old brother sent that to me. I looked at it and said, dear Lord, I never thought about that. I mean, I realized these guys had failures, these women had failure in their lives. I never saw it all put together in that way. No wonder in the book of Revelation that they take their crowns and throw them at the feet of Jesus. Who won one? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, let's talk about this a little bit, folks. You reckon China's beginning to discover something about this country? Why has this country been so great and become so great? Why has this country built hospitals untold? Most of them start off as religious hospitals. How many atheists have you ever seen build a hospital? Who's sending mercy ships around this planet and missionaries going in, not only bringing the gospel to teach people how to get clean water and how to live and how to plow, how to plant their lands? Who in the world does anything like that but a nation that's full of grace? Can you say amen? We are gracious people. We are full of sinners. But I'll tell you this, the best preacher is a sinner preaching to sinners who realize you're a sinner saved by grace, and you can preach to people that you know where they come from and you can identify with them. Because you'll always have a heart of compassion and mercy. Amen. I've been a preacher now, folks. I'm not bragging. For 40 years. And I draw from the well of grace every day. Every morning. Every morning. I come to Him every morning. And I draw from that grace. I open that precious Bible every morning. Every morning. And I begin to read, seeking to hear, seeking to see, seeking to know. And what happens? I find grace poured into my soul. Amen. Let's stand together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we commit into Your hands our instruction for the day, Lord. Thank You for Your holy writ. Thank You for speaking to us through Your word, Lord. Thank You for truth. The truth is not a religion. The truth is a person. Jesus said that He was the way and the truth and the life. That no one comes to the Father but through Him. Thank You, Lord, that we have come to the Father in Jesus' name. Amen.